The Lord be with you. You're listening to a podcast from the teaching ministry of Epiclesis, an ancient future faith community. For more multimedia content or to get more information, go to www.epiclesis.org. Now, here's Pastor Chris.
There are several places in the Holy Land that have left a profound impact on me. The land really preaches. More on that later, especially post-Easter. I'm going to show you how at least I think the land preaches. But perhaps the places that leave the most indelible impressions are the ones where Jesus suffered. At least for me, especially being in those places, you get the strong realization that our Lord was in anguish and he suffered terribly and was deeply traumatized and shamed. On this last regular Sunday in Lent before we come to Passion Sunday, Sunday of the Palms, I think especially of Jesus' suffering and his anguish. He was shamed. He was shamed for us. But suffering and shame was part of the big story, not his intent. And it's been part, really, I guess you could say, of our story since almost, well, the very beginning. Genesis 1 and 2 tell the beautiful story of what God intended for his creation. It describes in breathtaking detail, and if you haven't read Genesis 2 in a while, you should, breathtaking detail about the goodness and the perfection of the world, the bounty of it, its growing things, its creatures, and the pinnacle of it all, the capstone of creation, humankind. Verse 25 of Genesis 2 says this, Adam and his wife were both naked and they felt, remember the phrase? No shame. That's what God intended. How much shame did they feel? None. And then comes the fall. And have you ever noticed that shame is one of the very first consequences of our disobedience and sin? Genesis 3, 8 and following says this, after our first parents, Adam and Eve, fell into Satan's deception, the word says this, then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord called to the man, where are you? He answered, I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid. Beloved, our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ, came to rewrite that story. He came to repair what was broken. He came to restore beauty. He came to do away with sin and came to do away with shame. He came to identify with us. He came to be in solidarity with us. To take on all of our fallenness. How much of it? All of our fallenness, including the shame, and to make a way back along with all of the rewrited created order back to the Father. God bless him, Athanasius, who in the fourth century worked so hard about those heresies that said Jesus was maybe nothing more than a created being. Jesus wasn't necessarily God, or maybe he seemed that way. The stuff we were talking about today in our time of profession of faith. Athanasius, God bless him, died thinking that all of his valiant work against those heresies had been lost. Athanasius says this, Jesus became what we are so that we might become what he is. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says it this way, for God made Christ, who never sinned, to be the offering for our sin so that we could be made right with God through Christ. How did he do it? How low did he have to stoop? How did he stoop down? How did he bend low into fragile hearts? How did he identify with our shame? He did it, beloved, by emptying himself. The word is kenosis. I'd love for you to turn to Philippians 2. We've already looked at it this morning. It will be familiar Philippians 2, 6 and following contains that precious passage, that hymn of praise to Jesus that features the Greek word kenosis that I mentioned a moment ago. Here it is. Though he was God, he did not think of equality with God as something to cling to. Instead, he gave up his divine privileges. There it is. NIV says it this way, made himself nothing. The ESV says, emptied himself. He gave up his divine privileges, kenosis. He emptied himself. He took the humble position of a slave and was born as a human being. When he appeared in human form, he humbled himself in obedience to God and died a criminal's death on a cross. You should circle that word, emptied himself, or set aside, or made himself nothing, gave up his divine privileges. That is the beautiful truth of kenosis. Our God so loved the world that he gave his only son, kenosis. He stooped low. He emptied himself. And by setting aside his divine privileges, by making himself nothing, by emptying himself, Jesus, your Savior and mine, really, truly, devastatingly identified with us. Solidarity. Even the shame. Beloved, even that shame that you have about that thing that happened, he identified. He is in solidarity with. In Jerusalem, where I was just recently, there is the slope of the Kidron Valley, and it's just across from the Garden of Gethsemane. The Kidron Valley, in fact, it forms the foot of the Mount of Olives. And as you come down Mount Zion and down that slope toward the Kidron Valley, as if you were going to, say, the Garden of Gethsemane, there is a set of stairs that date from the time of Christ. Now, the Kidron Valley is full of history, absolutely chock full, and my goodness, there is a place where you can say that the land preaches. I hope to do that sometime. That's the place where streams of water gush up from the Gihon Springs, where kings were anointed. That's the place where, at the time of sacrifice at Passover, the blood runs so thick down from the Temple Mount, it goes down the Kidron Valley. Oh, I'm getting goosebumps. It preaches. Those steps on the side of the slope leading down from Mount Zion were absolutely certainly the ones that Jesus and his disciples would have used. I just saw them a few days ago. And so when Jesus, say, goes from Jerusalem over to Bethany to see his friends, why, he would have gone down those particular steps, up the very steep Mount of Olives. When Jesus, say, was going over to the Mount of Olives from the upper room, he would have absolutely gone down those steps. It's a primary pathway. When Jesus came into the holy city on that Palm Sunday so many years ago, he comes down the Mount of Olives and crosses the Kidron Valley and may have come up those steps. He's riding on a donkey up to the Eastern Gate, which right now is closed up because the various powers that be believe that that will keep Messiah from returning. And also on that slope, right next to those stairs, is the site where archaeologists believe sits the former palace of the high priest Caiaphas. In fact, you have to walk right by, I was going to say house, but it was a palace. I'll show you a picture here in just a second. In fact, let me have slide number one. Slide number one is a picture of the absolutely stunning Roman Catholic church called St. Peter Gallicantu that exists on the site where the palace of Caiaphas stood. Gallicantu means rooster crow, because this is also the place where Jesus was denied. How many times? Three times by Peter, before the cock crow. Now, of course, the church, which looks magnificent, is on that site. It wouldn't have been there then, right? But slide number two is a rendering of what the palace of Caiaphas looked like, and it wasn't shabby. When I see pictures, or at least artist rendering, of what the palace of Caiaphas looked like, my mind goes back to that time when, just after Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead, that really sends the religious leaders into overdrive. And they say, look, now the whole world's going to come to him. And Caiaphas says, do you remember what Caiaphas says? He says, you don't know anything. Do you not know that it's better for one man to die than for us to lose the entire country, a whole nation of people? And truer words were never spoken. The Bible says that in saying that, Caiaphas was actually prophesying, though he didn't know it. That same kerfuffle, they're saying, if this guy continues to do this, then the Romans are going to come and take away our place. You can translate that a couple of ways. They're going to take away our temple, but they're also going to take away our place. And we got a really nice place. Jesus would have walked right by that. Here are those steps, slide number three. These are the actual steps from the first century, beloved, right by the house of Caiaphas, palace of Caiaphas. When you are over in the Garden of Gethsemane, you can look across and see St. Peter Gallicantu. Surely in Jesus' day, you could look across and see the palace of Caiaphas. Isn't that fascinating? It reminds me that in the little town of Bethlehem, how still we see thee lie, you can also look across and see the great fortress that Herod built for himself on this mountaintop that overlooks absolutely everything. What a clash. What a clash of kingdoms. Now, there are several reasons that archaeologists believe that this is the site of the house of Caiaphas. Among them, they discovered a cave system underneath the house that dates from the first century. They found storerooms that were marked in such a way that they were there for the purpose of storing things from the temple, etc. And Christians began to go to this site in sort of a chain of custody of places as early as the 4th and 5th century. When you walk into St. Peter Gallicantu, you look down, and this is the next slide, you look down into a pit. And that pit is purported to be the place where Caiaphas would have kept prisoners or people in custody. There is actually a level above the pit and below where you are now that was sort of a general cell. Tradition is that some of the disciples were held there at trial, Peter included. The next slide, though, shows you what that hole looks like from below. Now, you're looking up at the ceiling, and you see the black, you see the hole there. The sort of windows over there on the left were not there at the time of Jesus, but were since carved so people could look down into that pit. It would have been completely black. And worshipers to this day, next slide, please, go down into that pit to be where, at least tradition says, Jesus was held before his trial. And when you're down there all by your lonesome and look up, this is what you see, next slide. How low did Jesus go? I can imagine Psalm 130, which is our psalm for today. I can imagine Psalm 130 going through the mind of Jesus in this terrible place of shame. Out of the depths I cry to you, Lord, Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to my cry for mercy. The New Living Translation says it this way. From the depths of despair, O Lord, I call for your help. Hear my cry, O Lord, pay attention to my prayer. Skipping to verse 5. I wait for the Lord. My whole being waits, and in his word do I put my hope. Can you imagine the Lord Jesus thinking that psalm in that horrible place? I can. My whole being, yes, my whole being waits. And I'm putting my trust in the Word of God. Verse 6, I wait for the Lord. I love this, especially in light of this pit. I love the Lord more than watchmen wait for the morning. The NLT says this, I'm counting on the Lord. Yes, I'm counting on Him. I put my hope in His Word. I long for the Lord more than sentries wait for the dawn. There's a marvelous German pastor and theologian, died in 1986. His name was Helmut Thielicke. He was a Protestant. During World War II, was interrogated by the Gestapo several times. He served as a beacon of light in Germany during World War II, and especially in the time after World War II, when the country is completely devastated and put to shame, and the occupying forces are there, and they're trying to make sense of it all and rise up out of the rubble. A young woman wrote to Helmut Thielicke about the shame that she was feeling, and said, in essence, why do I have to feel the shame that I was not part of? I was an innocent bystander. Why do I have to be here mired in this shame along with everybody else? In other words, I'm innocent. Why am I suffering this? And Thielicke writes back to her. Now, beloved, it's a bit of an extended reading, and I want you to stay with me, but it's so worth it, okay? Extra attention. He writes back to this girl and says this, I understand so well the things you write about. During the worst days, I heard that there was a neighboring village in which there was no pastor and nobody else in authority, and the women had suffered terrible, shameful things. So I went there at once and visited all those of whom I had heard. In the evening, the women gathered there in the church, filled with unreasoning anxiety, and slept with their children on straw mattresses. I held evening prayers with them, and I have never entered the pulpit so gladly or in such strange circumstances. I told them how the infant Christ lay on hay and straw, and that He who bore our human shame from the very day of His birth was now among them, among those who had been shamed. And if they were open to Him, they could experience His presence better than in hours of supreme spiritual loftiness. He goes on, I find painful joy in your unqualified honesty. You say that you will not praise God at all if you have to do it out of hypocrisy. You can take no comfort in the thought that even this terrible event did pass before the eyes of God and was censored by Him before it affected you. You will not pretend to believe what you cannot really believe, namely, that this, even this dreadful experience must have been for the best of you. Do not think that I am now going to try to answer the question which burdens you. I too am familiar with insoluble riddles which torture me. Besides, I have too much respect for your grief and earnestness to afflict you with speculations. But perhaps I may say a few things more on the question you raise in your letter, whether all this worked out for the best. Perhaps God does not even want us to raise this question. Perhaps that is one of the last things we shall be able to admit, that the worst things in our lives worked out for the best. Perhaps we'll be able to say this only at the day of judgment, whereas while we are here below, we can only believe it. Therefore, for the present, we must not ask in relation to ourselves, not even in relation to our own piety and our soul's salvation. It could be, that God purposefully includes His people in the judgments that have fallen and are falling on our whole nation. And that in that most dreadful moment of your life, He has thus wrapped you up in the guilt of our nation. So that He calls to you these words. And here, Thielicke shifts to the voice of God, as if God now is speaking to this young woman. Listen carefully. So that God calls out to you, I have heard you. And believe me, what you prayed then is never lost. No single word that a desperate and trusting soul cries out to me will be lost in my eternity. And you will one day be astonished, listen, how differently and how wonderfully your prayer was answered. But exactly because you are a graciously favored one, simply because you know me and may believe in me, I did not wish to preserve you from the shame of your people and to spare you my judgments and set you apart. Listen to this line. My righteous people, God says, must be present where my judgments are. There must they be for my visitations. Or have you no part in the guilt which has provoked all these judgments? Because you do not have such a dramatic share in the special sins of the age, may you claim special treatment? Should I spare the houses and bodies of my own? Should I rather not risk the danger that their love may grow cold in the midst of judgments than in the much greater danger that in their public preservation they will lose their love for their guilty brothers and sisters? Do you not believe that streams of living water can flow from a body thus defiled, and that this experience of suffering surely will bear unheard of fruit in my kingdom? Tilaka closes with this now in his voice to the woman. With this very heavy burden, God has given you a task, and everything now depends on what you do with it. He has certainly not given it to you for brooding about it, nor has he done so to disturb your imagination. I know we cannot repress our imaginations, but when these terrifying pictures arise, think of that other body that was shamed because he accepted solidarity with a guilt and with judgments in the midst of which he was as little in place as a pure virgin in a brothel. And if you cannot avoid the impression of the silence of God and your own helplessness and forsakenness in that hour, do not strain your will, but think of the helpless forsakenness of the lonely figure on the cross who cried, my God, why have you forsaken me? After the terror and the shame of that pit, Jesus was ultimately lifted up. Do you know how you get prisoners in and out of that pit? By rope. Hauled up, hauled down. He was lifted up out of that pit. He was also lifted up on the hard wood of the cross. And before those spikes were driven into the Word made flesh, our Savior was whipped and beaten and stripped and laid bare for the whole world to see. And he was humiliated and he was shamed. And I will think, as Tilaka says, on that body that was shamed because he accepted solidarity with us in our guilt and judgments, which he had no place in. Beloved, Jesus knows what it's like to be in the pit. He knows. He's been there. He knows what it is like to be shamed. And yet, as Tilaka says it, he had so great a love that he let himself be abandoned along with all of us, his brothers and sisters, when we plunged into our guilty forsakenness. The key quote, my righteous people must be present where my judgments are. And we do it with Christ, who was there first. I can imagine. There was another verse from another psalm that was on Jesus' mind in that pit, Psalm 40. I waited patiently for the Lord to help me, and he turned to me and heard my cry. He lifted me out of the pit of despair, out of the mud and mire. He set my feet on solid ground and steadied me as I walked along. He has given me a new song to sing, a hymn of praise to our God. Many will see what he has done and be amazed. They will put their trust in the Lord. Oh, the joys of those who trust in the Lord. Let's pray. Oh, Lord Jesus, I thank you that you stooped low, that you emptied yourself. I thank you that you who knew no sin and shame became it for us. And I will think on that, and I will meditate on that. And I will wrestle with this idea that you want your people to be in the midst of those places for your special visitations in the world. And so, as difficult as it is, we ask that you would help us in turn to have solidarity with our brothers and sisters around us who are plunged into the pit of sin and shame. We ask these things in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
You've been listening to a podcast from Epiclesis, an ancient future faith community. If you'd like to learn more about ancient future faith or worship with us at Epiclesis, visit us on the web at www.epiclesis.org. The Lord be with you.